So God is good, amen?
Amen.
And you know what's really crazy? It's like he's paying attention. Like throughout the week, it's not just on Sundays that God is paying attention to us. Because, you know, I noticed a couple of weeks ago, Marty and I don't really, I mean, I don't hear his sermon. I don't let him go through it to me every morning. I don't have the attention span for that, right? So, I mean, we'll discuss certain things. I can kind of tell where he's going just because of conversation we have throughout the week. But when he preaches on Sunday mornings, that's when I hear the whole thing put together. If I fall into a pattern of like pre-sermoning, it's a commitment that I don't think I can live up to. So we don't go there, right? So I noticed though a couple of weeks ago, man, I picked the music before I have any conversation with him throughout the week. And the music always, I mean always without fail, supports the word in our service. And I thought that's really cool. But then it doesn't stop there. Because I didn't give them my verses that I was going to work with until Thursday of this week. And I know that this great music service didn't come together on Thursday after I needed a correction that I gave Pastor Heidi, I think Friday morning or Friday afternoon. She was probably ready to strangle me. But I didn't do that until later in the week. So I know that there was only one being who knew what was going on here and here this morning. Because he's paying attention. Man, I love that. God is good. So I'm going to start out with Isaiah 61:3. And he provides for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of disrepair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So I'm not here to preach to you this morning, but I'm here to testify. And I want to tell you about one of the things. I mean, I've been through some stuff. We've all been through some stuff, right? Anybody out here been through some stuff? Anybody not been through some stuff? Okay. Yeah, in some stuff. In some stuff. Through some stuff. We'll go through some stuff. We know what's coming. And as Pastor Jody said earlier, we know the end. It may not be what we want. May not be what we expect, but we know the end. So one of the things, one of the significant things that I've gone through in my life started on June 24th, 2017. Actually, it started way, way, way before that, but it came to a new beginning, June 24th, 2017. I was in Wyoming, a little town. I was just outside of a town called Du Bois. Which is right around Jackson Hole. Yeah, Jackson Hole. Right around one of the entrances to Yellowstone National Park. I was visiting my daughter and my grandbaby. They were there for the summer. And I had this thing. I didn't want to go more than 6 weeks without seeing Della. Because a lot happens in 6 weeks in a baby's life, right? So I'm out there. I'm visiting. And at 4:30 in the morning, my phone rang. There's never good news unless you're expecting a grandbaby. There's never good news that comes at 4:30 in the morning, right? So I picked up my phone, and it was my son. Some of you have met my son. He's not what you would call a sensitive man. He's a bit of a brute. He gets things done, not necessarily in the best way, but he gets things done. The boy knows Jesus. And Jesus puts up with a lot from him. So let's put it that way, right? So I answer the phone, and I hear my son's voice, and all he says is, Mom. And his voice broke in the middle of the word, and I thought, uh-oh. I could have just started crying right then because I knew there was something desperately wrong, right? So then he got the next words out, which were a struggle for him. He said, Mom. Papa's restaurant is on fire. They can't get the fire out. And it's one of those things where you're like, oof, That was like a punch in the stomach. Because, see, I said the story started actually more like 50 years ago when my dad started working at that place, 60 years ago, actually, before I was even anywhere around. My dad started working at the Mining Camp restaurant at the age of 13. Yeah, he was there for a long time. He bussed tables. He swept floors. He cleaned toilets. He built things. And he worked his way into, when I was a kid, he was the baker. And I would go with him and I would sit and he would use this giant, it's like a giant KitchenAid, like KitchenAid bigger than, you know, five-year-old me, right? Big old KitchenAid. And I would sit there and he would bake things. And he always used to tell me the mining camp had wonderful raisin bread, right? He would always tell me that the raisins were rabbit poop, so I wouldn't eat it until I was like a full-grown adult because I realized it's not true. So, you know, that's what I remember as a kid, is him being a baker. I spent a lot of time in those walls. My dad spent even more time in those walls. When I was a teenager, he bought into a partnership. And somewhere along the way, he bought the restaurant. That restaurant was his earthly lifeline. That was his significance. So, yeah, the hit for me, because I didn't know life without those walls. But the hit for my dad, my goodness, the hit for my kids who all grew up like I did in the restaurant business, and I was 1,600 miles away. So, you know, I got up, I told Marty and the kids that were with me and woke up Kristen and told her what was going on. And then I picked up my phone again and I started seeing the text messages coming in. And people saying, oh, Tina, is your dad okay? Is Deb okay? That's my stepmom. And just people calling me. Somebody sent me a live news link. And I sat there on the porch on a little cabin in Dubois and watched my dad's restaurant burn down. That was hard. That was hard. And in those moments, those hours, those days afterwards, the plan was, my dad was actually meeting me the next day in Colorado. We go to Ouray, Colorado as often as we can. It's our little family spot. And he was going to meet me there. And I called him and I said, Dad, I'll come home. He was like, no, I'll meet you in Colorado tomorrow. You be there. Of course, there was something that we did not understand. You know, when you hear the term, it burned to the ground, you think, sweep it up, right? Not the case. This was the biggest mess I had ever seen in my life. So we went on to Colorado and we came on back. And I started realizing, I tried to prepare myself. I watched the news videos as much as I could to try to prepare myself for what I was going to see. But nothing prepared me for that moment. I live about a mile from the property that the mining camp was on, right around the corner, basically, a long corner, but right around the corner from my dad. And we came home, and I got out of the car, and I looked at Marty, and I said, I have to face this. I have to go see it. Because if any of you have ever been to the mining camp, you go down the road, and there's a big hill that you go over, and when you come down, when you're at the top of the hill, the mining camp was there. I mean, you could see it, very picturesque, right up against the mountain. It was beautiful. And I knew that that was not going to look the same. And I knew I had to face it. I didn't care that we just drove 10 hours with a dog and a couple of kids that wanted out of the car so bad. I was ready to get back in that car and go face what I had to face. And of course, my loving husband got right back in the car and took me there. So there was that moment. I got out, hugged my dad. He cried. I cried. Everybody was still crying at that time. And honestly, 2 days later, that fire was still smoldering. There were still hot spots. It was all roped off by the fire department. We couldn't go in. They told us there may be lead. There may be asbestos. They said all kinds of things that we were numb because it was just such a significant thing. But there was at one point that I was standing there all by myself in the middle of that mess. And I thought, this is not at all what I expected it to look like. I expected it to be gone. I didn't expect to have to deal with this. What am I going to do with all of this? everything that was wood burned. But the food, there was food there, and it smelled bad. The wood had been wet from the monsoons. That's what caused the fire in the first place, was an electrical thing from a leak. So it smelled bad. It hit every sense, every feeling, every emotion I had, all of a sudden was on fire with that restaurant. And I never really thought about that mess. So yeah, it was completely destroyed. But there was a lot of rubble, a lot of disaster that was left. And like I said, literally the biggest mess that I had ever seen in my life. And it had to be cleaned up. It had to be cleaned up. And I'm not talking trash bags and gloves and that kind of stuff. I'm talking tractors and dump trucks and dumpsters and hundreds of thousands of dollars of work that had to be done just to clean up the mess of the fire. So as Pastor Sean said, I work in at GCU. What did you call me? Supreme Ruler? He just added Sultan, and I think I actually like that one. I might contact my boss later and just say, I have an idea for my new title. Actually, it's been bestowed upon me. So yeah, I'm taking it. So anyway, at Grand Canyon University, I work in the field of social science research. So kind of one of those things where everybody's like, oh, okay, all right. So I basically, in a nutshell, I help students build their doctoral research, their dissertation. So one of my favorite research designs, there's always quantitative or qualitative research. I'm a mixed methods researcher, so I do both. But one of my favorite qualitative designs is called phenomenology. Okay, if you want to sound really smart, say the word, phenomenology. Okay, even worse, phenomenological. Phenomenological, okay? So now I can't say it. No. A phenomenological research design is basically the study of the phenomenon which is manifest through somebody's lived experience. Okay? Does that make sense? So it's a lived experience. Phenomenological, now I can't say it because I made you guys say it. Phenomenological research is deep. It's emotional. This is the kind of, like, I have a study right now where it's a phenomenological study, and the woman is doing a study on women who have had successful egg donation pregnancies. Okay? She is her population. She has done that. So she's living that experience, and she's talking to others about that lived experience. So it's a really good research design. And until I walked through that phenomenological experience of Isaiah 61:3, I didn't understand the concept of God bringing beauty from ashes. This situation brought this home for me, especially while I was standing there in those ashes and noticing the rubble on top of them. Because that's the thing, sometimes our rubble keeps us from being able to get to those ashes to make that beauty. So how many times in your life have you felt like you are standing in ashes or kicking stuff away so you can find those ashes? And I'm talking financial situations, job situations, relationship issues, family issues, losing somebody you love, sickness, health, catastrophe. We've all been through it. You guys didn't know I came here to depress you, did you? So sadly, we all know this too well. As Pastor Jody said earlier, we've all been there. Some of us are there right now. We all know we are going to be there. It's part of the walk. And it's been part of the walk. People have been dealing with ashes since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, they spent some time in the ashes, right? Yeah. Job was there, the righteous man who loved and honored God. He lost everything. Everything crumbled around him. And he knew that without God, he was nothing. And yet we find him in the beginning of the book of Job. Where? He was sitting in the ashes. In Job 2:8, he was sitting in the ashes. Daniel was there. He and his people, they suffered under captivity. He prayed to God on behalf of his people that God would have mercy. He repented. He confessed his own sin, his deep need for Jesus. And he knew where his true help and strength came from. And in Daniel 9:3, he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Tamar was there. She had trusted and yet was betrayed. David's own daughter had been taken advantage of. She was raped. She was left on her own. She was all by herself with no hope for her future to pick up the pieces of her broken and shattered life. 2 Samuel 13:19 says, "And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." How many times have I walked away from a situation crying aloud as I went? We do it. We do it. It's all part of it. Our ashes symbolize our strife. Our ashes symbolize the things that we go through. And our ashes bring us to those times where we ask, "Where are you, God? Why am I sitting here in these ashes all by myself?" So I'm going to put a little bit of an application twist in here. Sometimes we're sitting in those ashes and we're not seeing the hand of God because we are still on fire. We are still on fire. And you can't have beauty from ashes if you are still on fire. And sometimes it's hard to recognize that you're still on fire. Because, man, if you're walking a road of grief, that the healing comes like in pieces, and you're on a roller coaster. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. And you feel like you're okay sometimes, and you feel, man, you're saying all the right things. You're not getting mad when people are saying things to you anymore that you don't want to hear. So you feel like you're doing all right. But it could be that you're still on fire. And we know some things about fire. Fire needs three things. Anyone want to take a guess what those three things are? Fuel? Oxygen? Heat. Spark. Heat. Yeah. Fuel, oxygen, and heat. So they actually call that the fire triangle. I just learned that this week. The fire triangle is fuel, oxygen, and heat. If one of those things is taken away, then the fire begins to die out. Right? So in our lives, as soon as you move one, you lose one, the others start to lose power. So that's when we start to see that healing. So in a fire, as the atoms in the fuel heat up, they begin to vibrate until they bust out of their boundaries, and that's what actually starts that fire. And then the gases react with the oxygen around it, and that's what causes the heat that just keeps it going. It becomes self-fueling. So just like when the restaurant was on fire, it was self-fueling. It kept going. When we are on fire after something that we're dealing with, all of those things within us, we get that fire triangle, and it just keeps on going. And it's hard to get that put out. And putting out a fire can be a process for sure. I know this for certain because of the time that Marty and I almost burned down a bed and breakfast in Madrid. Yeah. It was actually Marty. It's all his fault. I'm the one who put the fire out. No, not really. He actually put the fire out. But we'll talk about that another time. That's still a little fresh, and I'm afraid this is going to be recorded, and I don't want a confession or anything here. So anyway, I've learned a few things through that situation and through other situations in my life about putting out my own fire, putting out that fire that is in me when I'm burning in those ashes. So there's four things. I'm gonna pull on my husband here. How many things? Four. Four things. All right? The first thing, take time. Everybody say that? Take time? Take time. All right. So I was going to tell you this because Marty wasn't here, but now he's here, so I guess it's time he finds out too. I was married to somebody else before I was married to him. Sorry, honey. I don't know where he thought those four kids came from. But, you know, it's just something we didn't talk about. So, seriously, divorce is an ugly thing. It's ugly. Mine was no exception. And because of my lot in life, through my divorce and a very long story, I wound up pastoring a church all by myself. And I was mad about it. Because I was mad at him. I was mad at him. So I was just mad. So I was on fire. But I was pastoring that church while I was on fire. So sometimes God can still use you while you're on fire. And sometimes that using you is part of the healing process. And that was the case for me. But there was this lady in our church. And I tried to stay away from her because she was the kind of woman who would read your mail, like as well as she could read her own mail. And I'd walk in, and if she locked eyes on you, you knew. You're like, uh-oh. She's got something to say to me today. I'm going to stay out of her line of fire. So one day, I didn't stay out of the line of fire very well, and she actually followed me home, right? So she comes home, yeah. So we're sitting in my kitchen talking, and she's asking me questions, and I'm talking to her about it. And she told me, honey, you're angry. And I was like, well, yeah. Yeah, I'm angry. Worse than that, she told me it's okay to be angry. It's not okay to stay angry. And since I was content in my anger and functioning quite well in my anger, she looked me right in the eyes and said, that's a sin. You're sinning. If you're content in your anger, that's a sin. So then she looked at me and she said, think about it. Are you angry? And I'm like, well, I am now. Yeah, I'm angry. But yeah, that struck a chord. And it's true, because anger is not the issue. Even Jesus got angry, right? He turned over tables. He tore up the place. He was throwing tables around. I feel like God was probably pretty angry when he opened up the earth and allowed it to swallow people and things down inside it, right? He sent fiery snakes to kill people who were speaking against him. That was probably a little bit angry. But God is perfect in his anger, and he's perfect in his peace. I'm not. I have news for you. You're not either. You're not either. So this is where we get to choose what we're going to do with that anger. Because anger is a road that splits off in two directions. One is like forgiveness and resolution. And the other is being content with your angerness and bitterness. Right? Angerness. Did you hear that word I just made up? Angerness. I can do that. I'm a sultan. Yeah. I'm not Dr. Tina anymore. I'm Sultan Tina now. Thank you. I like that. So let's, yeah, he called me Sultan before he introduced me, so that was great. Yeah. As soon as I leave this building, that's gone. So we're going to look at forgiveness real quick. So sometimes we have a little bit of an incorrect view on forgiveness. I used to teach my kids this little pattern. If one of them wronged the other, okay, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Say you forgive them. I forgive you. Okay? And I'm not knocking that pattern. That's probably a good pattern. But at some point, we have to get past that. Because there's not always going to be an apology. Right? If somebody does something to me, and I'm sitting around, I'm going to be mad until they come apologize to me, then that insinuates that the forgiveness that I give them is actually for them, and it's not. You forgive somebody for you. You forgive somebody because he tells you to. We forgive out of obedience. So we need to make sure that we're not sitting around waiting for that person to come and apologize, or for that situation to resolve in a way that we're happy with. We have to move on through that forgiveness, through the grace of God. We have to move on to that next step and move beyond that. So it's out of obedience that we forgive, which means it's for our own peace of mind. Man, when I'm mad at somebody, it eats at me more than it eats at them. I'm sure. And there's this little saying, my daughter says it all the time, you're letting him live in your head rent-free. It's true, but it's coming because you're failing to forgive. You're failing to be obedient. And you may truly believe that the person who wronged you doesn't deserve forgiveness. That's fine. They don't have to deserve it, but you have to give it anyway. You have to do it anyway. So keep that in mind. You've got to hold up your end. That is your responsibility, because we're patterning after Christ here. And guess what? Christ forgave a whole lot of people who don't deserve it, right? Amen. Definitely. So there it is. As the Lord forgiven you pattern that we see in Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Say that with me. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the most important part. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a command. It's necessary for your well-being and your spiritual growth, and it's necessary for your healing. The second thing you need to do is plan. Say that. Plan. You have to plan. When the dust settles, when you're ready to move on, and you need to get ready to move on, don't sit in that I'm not ready yet stage. You can have a couple days, but yeah, time to move on. When you're ready to move on past that anger, there comes a time to start planning for the next steps. So where do we go from here? How are we going to move forward? There is a very important first step after forgiveness. Forgiveness was important, yes. Proverbs 16:13, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. I love this because there's a promise here. And an action. Commit to the Lord whatever I do. That's me. That's on me, right? That's what I have to do. My path to beauty from ashes begins with an action on my part. So what am I going to do? Whatever it is, I'm going to do it through a lens of Jesus. I'm going to constantly commit myself to him, my family, my friends, my work, my home, what I say, what I do. I'm going to commit those things to him. But what does that look like? It's easy to say, but what does it look like? So I'm going to tell you about somebody who had a huge influence on my life that I'm certain had no idea that I would still, all these years later, I was going to tell you how many years later, but then I had a mental, nope. These 20 years later, from when I was this high, yes. This man had no idea what an influence he was going to have over my life. His name was Dr. W.C. Creasman. I was raised in Southern Baptist Church, Highway Baptist Church, actually, which is still alive and well in East Mesa. And my mom led praise and worship at Baptist Church. I know that's weird. That's another story. But she led praise and worship from way before I was born. So I was a little bit rowdy when I was a kid in church, not much of an attention span. So I think she actually started having me sit by Dr. Creasman because he was very old and he was pretty frail. And she thought, nobody else can control this kid, but she's not going to act up next to this guy because he's not quick enough to do anything about it. But the truth is, I loved Dr. Creasman. I loved him. He would come every week. He had his cane. I mean, he was old when I was very, very little. And he would always have a suit on, and he'd always sit in the same place in the church. And during the music, you know, we would sing out of the brown hymnal or the red hymnal, Victory in Jesus, page 475, brown hymnal, you know. So we'd all stand up and we'd all sing. And when we were done, the pastor would come up and he'd say, you all can sit down. We'd all sit down, and Dr. Kreisman would stay standing. He would just stand there. And after the first couple of services, when it happened, he'd finally look around and he'd sit down. And I asked my mom, why does Dr. Kreisman still stand? And she said, honey, he can't hear. He can't hear anything. I'm like, why is he here? I mean, if he can't hear, why is he here? And she said, because he's obeying God. Oh, all right. So I sat by Dr. Kreisman, and my job was to tug on his coat. When the pastor said you could sit down, I'd tug on his coat, and we would sit down together. And I would sit there with him throughout the service, and I'd watch him. And he'd read his Bible. He didn't know where we were in the Bible, but he read his Bible. And I remember asking my mom one time, do you think Dr. Kreisman's read through the whole Bible? And she was like, oh, yes. Yes, he has. So I met Dr. Kreisman when I was 11 days old. I don't remember. But I met him when I was 11 days old. And apparently my mom brought me to church. I'm sure it was like my third or fourth day in church because, you know, when your family's in the ministry. So he came up and he put his hand out to me, and I wrapped my hand around his finger. And at that point, I wrapped him around mine, and he loved me. And he brought me roses every time he came to church. I know, it was super sweet. So as I got older, he would bring me the roses. And at some point, he stopped coming so regularly, and one time I asked about him, and my mom said, well, he's getting to where he's having a hard time driving. So she took me to see him, and I found that those roses were just a small glimpse of what was going on in his backyard, because he had the most beautiful rose bushes and hundreds of them. I was little. There was probably 10, but, you know, I was little, so it seemed like a lot. Tons of rose bushes. And I remember thinking, you know, he's bringing those roses. There's like this constant supply of roses. And now, reflectively, I can look at that and think, that obedience that I saw in the front row of church when he couldn't hear what was going on was just a couple of roses with what he had going on inside him, and how he committed his life to Christ and how he centered his life on Christ. So I feel that way, that rose and those rose bushes, I feel that way about his Christian walk, what it must have been, what an example of a man who was living his life for Jesus, a true picture of committing to the Lord, whatever he did and what it was supposed to be. So it didn't matter that he couldn't hear what was going on. He was committing whatever he did to God every day. So he was there. So it's beautiful. It is beautiful. And he was even making beauty out of the ashes when he couldn't hear, when his health started failing. So it's an example for us, and I personally am forever grateful of that example for committing the ways to the Lord, because that's been the pattern that I've seen. So the third thing, accept help. Say that. Accept help. That can be hard. It can be really hard because we get really possessive of our mess, right? This is my pain. This is my grief. This is my sickness. This is my sin. Don't you be coming around here and looking at my rubble. Don't you dare try to touch it and move it. It's mine, right? We get really possessive. But that road to victory, that road to beauty, sometimes requires the help of others. So we see a great example of this in Exodus 17. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Again, that's Exodus chapter 17. So sometimes the road is long and you get tired, and sometimes you need help. It's really hard to admit that. And you know, after the fire, after the mining camp fire, we had a lot of people come around. Some just came to be looky-loos. And my son or my brother would sweetly chase them off with threats of bodily harm. I think a couple actually got ugly. But others, man, other people, they poured love into those ashes. They really did. They worked with us. They cried with us. They brought us food, tools, cash, anything that we needed. The community business owners, the way they reached out. Oh my goodness, they called my dad. People called my dad and said, you have displaced employees. I have jobs. Send them. And so we'd go into a restaurant and we'd be like, hey, that was one of the restaurant workers, you know? So it was always good to see that. And my dad and stepmom had several people offer rooms in their homes because their house is there on the mining camp property, but it smelled so bad and there was just so much. Like, we didn't want my dad looking at it every day, you know? So they had offers of people who were giving up rooms in their homes for them. They just came out in droves to make sure everybody was okay. Sometimes that help can be hard to take. Accepting help can mean that you're vulnerable. It means you have to accept that you're fragile, or worse, you're weak, right? It can be hard. My dad was always the guy who bailed everyone else out when they were in trouble. Even a few weeks ago when we had that crazy monsoon storm, I'm sitting outside on the porch and I'm hearing this tractor. I keep hearing it. And I was like, what is going on? And I'm sitting there, the rain's just coming down, and here comes my dad down the road in this giant tractor that he has. And he comes and he was worried that I wouldn't be able to get out in my little car. He calls it my little car. And he was out there at the neighbors shoving rocks out of the way because that's who he is. That's what he does. So it's really hard when you're that guy to become the guy that needs help. And he needed help, and it can be a pretty tough paradigm shift. But sometimes our arms need to be held up, right? Sometimes we can't win that battle without someone holding our arms up. So side note, your pastors here, they're the guys. They're the ones pushing rocks out of the way. They're the ones driving those tractors. Lift them up in prayer. Because you may not notice when they need help. You may not notice when they need that extra support. Be there for them. They do it all. They fix it, push it, pull it, tow it, pray it out, right? When you need something, that's who you call. So make sure you pray for them and hold up their arms. Amen? And number four, amen? I'm almost done. Number four, clean up your mess. Say it. Clean up your mess. Well, here it is. And this can be huge. This can be anything. Like I mentioned earlier, a mess comes in many forms. Family, money, health, jobs, catastrophes. All of those things can be a mess. And you have a couple of choices here. Clean it up and move on. Or sit in the ashes and smolder. You can do that if you want. I don't suggest that. I suggest the earlier one. So you may have noticed that I only tagged in on the front part of the verse for the plan section. I said, commit to the Lord whatever you do, right? There's a second half to that verse, part of Proverbs 16:13. And that's because I like the way the second part of the verse fits in here. And he, who? Who's he? He will establish your plans. That's the beauty. So the committing my ways to the Lord, that's the action on my part. I may do okay. I may fail. I may do it right. I may do it wrong. It may take me too much time to do it because it's my action, but God's action, and he will establish your plans. That's going to be perfect. And just like Pastor Jody said, It may not look like what you want it to look like. It may not look what you think it should look like. It may not be anything you ever imagined. And you may think for a while that he's got it completely wrong, right? You're not paying attention, God. Do you even see what is going on here? What are you doing? I know what's best for me. No. No. God knows what is best for us, and he will establish those plans. That's the perfect promise for action that we have from God, and that is the beauty. Man, see, the committing the ways to the Lord, even if I do it wrong, even if I do it wrong, he's not going to do it wrong. His truth tells us that. He's there, right in the middle of the chaos, right in the middle of the rubble, right in the middle of those ashes. He is there to provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Jesus reminds us in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take courage. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. That means that what God does is going to be better than what I could ever even pray for. If and when, and because we know it is when, you are facing a battle, remember the words that we find in Isaiah. Remember that he will rise up, because he will, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of disrepair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So my dad's doing well these days. He keeps busy. The mess is completely cleaned up, and he's built a man cave where the restaurant used to sit that he is very, very proud of. It didn't look like he expected it to look. He wanted to rebuild that restaurant. He wanted to go back and do it all over again at the age of 72. We wanted him to, and we kept telling him we wanted him to. But God has this amazing way of doing it, right? And he has an amazing way of reminding us of his power. And about a week after the fire, I was spending my days helping my dad and stepmom sift through that rubble. And it took a long time for my stomach not to drop when I came to the top of that hill and saw that jagged roof line or the missing walls. But there was one particular day I came up over the top of the hill, and there was a beautiful rainbow that just went from one end of the property to the other, with the mountain in the background. And it was just like God saying, here it is. This is the beginning of the beauty from the ashes. Gracious God, sometimes our way seems so dark. Sometimes we feel like our lives are just marked by pain, marked by strife, marked by hardships, and we don't see how our circumstances can change. But God, in the midst of our weakness, when we are right in that rubble, we know and we can hang on to your promise that you will be strong on our behalf. God, I ask that you just rise up within us, that you just let your spirit shine out of every broken place that we walked through, on all of those broken pieces that we have. God, just allow your power through our weakness so that others can recognize it's you. It's you who's at work. God, I ask that you trade the ashes, all of our ashes, in for your joy and for the gladness from your spirit, God. We ask for that beauty. Trade our despair for hope and praise. God, we give you thanks today, and we believe that the season of darkness that we may be in or may be going through. God, we realize that it's just that, it's a season. And that whatever we face, you are greater. We know and we recognize that you're sovereign, and we thank you for that victory. We thank you that that victory is ours because of your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us. We thank you that you're at work right now, trading those ashes for beauty. We praise you, God, for you make all things new. Amen.
Aren't we blessed to have Salt and Dr. Harshman today? That's what a blessing. It's a blessing also that to have, you've had Pastor Marty speak here before and Dr. Tina speak here. And they're just right around the corner. Like, we got some good churches in AJ with some great leaders. God's doing something amazing. And that's what it looks like to work together. So we're the church. New Season's the church. Who else is the church? Yeah. And Romans 12 is the church. I'm always wearing their bracelet all the time. They ask me to pray for them. We're family, you know. And sometimes you get sick of hearing me and I need a break. So I thought I'd bring in some people that are better to stir us up a little bit. I hope you got some good nuggets from Dr. Tina today. Hope you get to mingle and visit with each other. Please pray next week. Bishop Stowe is going to be in the house, and he's a ball of fire. He's smoldering all the time. You know, he's smoldering all the time. Father, I thank you for this. Bless Romans 12 today, Lord, and everything they put their hands to do for you. You'd prosper it, Lord. Cause it to increase, Lord God. The enemy would shake in fear every time Romans 12 does something in your name. And cause, Father, that penetration to the hearts of their folks, the love that Dr. Tina and Marty have, Father, that would translate into their leaders, Father, into those, Father, that come even through the doors, Father. They get so much traffic. And they're part of the Spanish church there, Lord. Bless your church in Apache Junction, we ask, Father. Specifically today, we pray around the world, but today we're asking for your church in Apache Junction to be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Go love on each other.